If you have your Bible, please open with me to Romans chapter 9 and verse 14. Romans 9, verse 14. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a hardback black one underneath one of the seats around you. If you are using that Bible, I believe we are still on page 945. 945, Romans 9, 14 through 18. So last week, my sermon was primarily dealing with those of you who are more introspective, those of you who tend to always question yourself. And we all fall into that category from time to time, even if we don't have a sensitive conscience, depending on the season of life, we all fall into fear and doubt at different times. But this week, I want to primarily address those of you who don't question themselves as much, but who tend to question God. C.S. Lewis once observed that the great difference between the ancient world and the modern world is that the ancient man stood before God awaiting judgment, while modern man stands before God sitting in judgment upon him, sitting in judgment upon God. Lewis called this putting God in the dock. The dock is the place where the accused stands in a courtroom. In previous generations, men understood that they were the ones on trial. God was the judge. God was the lawgiver. God was the king. The question was always, how will I give an account? How will I answer to God? But modern man has reversed the arrangement. He seeks to place God in the dock. God becomes the accused. Man becomes the judge. And so God is expected to explain himself, to justify his actions, and to defend his decisions before the bar of human reason. This is the posture of the world today. But if we are honest, we often have this same posture ourselves, even as Reformed evangelical Christians. We see it every time we find ourselves thinking, even if we won't say it, or even if we say it, when we think or we say in reference to God, that's not fair. But if our view of God is right, we would know that whatever he ordains is right. For he alone is the one who is right and who is good. And therefore, everything he does and everything he wills is right and good. God is always just in all his ways. And this is what I want us to see in God's word today. But with that, I want us to see that we do not want what is fair. If you've ever asked yourself, why is God doing this? It's not fair. You don't want fair. When it comes to us and God, we do not want justice. We want mercy. For what is fair and what is just is for God to leave us to die in our sin and to condemn us to an eternity of hell. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, has chosen us before the foundation of the world. He has made us alive together with Christ, and he has saved us, is saving us, and will save us by his grace. Therefore, we should be, we must be, indeed, how can we not be amazed by God's grace? And that's my great goal for this sermon today, for you to leave amazed by God's grace. So with that in mind, look with me at Romans 9, verses 14 through 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, life-giving word of our great God. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we beg you, what we know not, teach us. What we are not, make us. And what we have not, grant us. For the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. All right, remember our context here. After showing us his heart for his kinsmen according to the flesh, back in Romans 9:6, Paul begins defending the faithfulness of God. After laying out so many beautiful gospel promises in Romans 8, ending with that great promise that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. After all of that, Paul anticipates some pushback tied to Israel. Israel's widespread rejection of Christ raised an obvious question. Has God's word failed? Has God's covenant promise fallen to the ground? If Israel has been separated from the love of God in Christ, which is what seems to have happened, how can we trust, how can we know that we won't be as God's new covenant people? And Paul answers by telling us that the word of God has not and cannot fail. God is always perfectly faithful to his true people, to the true Israel of God. He says, not all who are descended from Israel, that is from ethnic Israel, belong to Israel. That is the true Israel of God. God's covenant purpose has always moved forward by grace through God's sovereign choice. He chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose Jacob and not Esau. And he did so before either brother had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God's promises have never depended upon human merit, upon human effort, upon human bloodlines, or even upon human faithfulness. They have always ultimately depended upon God himself. And that immediately raises another question. If God's saving purpose rests upon his sovereign choice, is God then unjust? Is God unfair? And that's what our passage gets at today. So starting in verse 14, it says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means." What shall we say to unconditional election? To God choosing Isaac and not Ishmael? To God loving Jacob and hating Esau before they had done anything good or bad? Not based on anything in them, but on God's purpose of election. What shall we say to this idea of unconditional election? Is there injustice on God's part? Is it unjust for God to elect, to choose unconditionally? Last week we saw that unconditional election is God's sovereign and gracious choice made in Christ before the foundation of the world, whereby he determined to have a people for himself. And this choice rests entirely on God's mercy and on his purpose, rather than foreseen faith, works, or merit. Those whom God has chosen are chosen in union with Christ, the elect one, and God's eternal purpose in Christ that cannot fail. And now Paul is asking whether or not this is just or whether it's unjust. And he immediately provides the answer: by no means. Paul defends this answer, and he shows why unconditional election does not make God unjust in verse 15. He says, "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" Now, before we go any further, notice the two words that Paul uses here: mercy and compassion. Now, we read this earlier, but our Old Testament is translated from the Hebrew, so it said mercy and grace instead of mercy and compassion. The one Paul's looking at or referring to was coming from Greek, the Septuagint. That's why the words are different, but it gets at the heart of the same thing either way. God's mercy is his free determination to help the guilty. His compassion is his tender-hearted pity toward the miserable. Mercy addresses our guilt. Compassion addresses our misery. Mercy forgives. Compassion pities. Mercy rescues. Compassion sympathizes. Paul quotes both terms to show that every aspect of our salvation, from God's pity toward us to God's rescue of us, all of it flows entirely from God's sovereign freedom and his gracious character. God is not reacting to something attractive in us. He is acting according to who he is. Again, he says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And notice how he starts. He says, "I will." It is up to his will. But now, if you're like me, at first you probably hear this verse, this quote from Exodus, you hear this as a restatement of the problem, not a solution to the problem. This does not sound like it explains why it is good and right for God to elect unconditionally and have mercy upon whomever he chooses. It sounds like a statement that is saying that that's just what God does. But you have to really consider what he's saying here in context. And this is in part why I gave you so big an Old Testament passage to read. Paul is quoting from Exodus 33:19. And in the original context, Moses is interceding for Israel after all the great evil they entered into with the golden calf. After growing impatient with Moses, who was still up on the mountain meeting with the one true God, Israel decided to make and to worship a false god, a golden calf. And they decided to give that golden calf, this false god, all the glory for delivering them from Egypt. Along with that, if you look at the Hebrew, what you see is that they engaged in all sorts of pagan rituals while they were doing this, which likely included all kinds of sexual immorality and the like, all in the name of worshiping this false god. And when this happens, God was going to unleash, rightfully so, unleash his wrath upon them. But Moses pleads with God for mercy for his people. In fact, this is the scene that Paul seems to have in mind at the beginning of Romans 9, where Paul was saying that he would willingly be a curse for his kinsmen according to the flesh if that meant they could be saved. Moses does a similar thing. After the golden calf, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." Right? Save your people. If not them, take me down. Take me down for them or take me down with them, but save your people. God, have mercy upon them. But basically, God responds to Moses by telling him that he has mercy and compassion on whomever he wills. It's up to him who he's going to have mercy and compassion on, not Moses. And he will only blot out those who give themselves over to sin. Now, God does tell Moses that he's going to discipline his people for their sin. And Moses has already had many of them put to death and disciplined them all. Right? He takes the golden calf, grinds it down, puts it in water, makes them drink it. Pretty messed up, though they deserve worse. But Moses, even after all this, is still concerned that God may forsake them all. So in chapter 33, it seems as though Moses is still timidly pleading with God to have mercy on his people. Yet God responds by simply telling Moses to lead the people to Canaan. Now, I'm going to get louder. I'm not mad at you. I'm just battling the rain, okay? Now, as they went on this journey, God would meet with Moses and speak to Moses as a friend. But the presence of the Lord did not dwell among the people because they were so sinful. God would tell Moses that he had found favor in his sight, right? Moses had found favor in God's sight. And then Moses would more or less say, "And what about your people? Them too, right?" To which God would say things like, "I will be gracious to whom I am gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I show mercy." But Moses continued to intercede for the people, trying to see if God was going to have mercy upon them all and lead them all into the promised land. And in a search for reassurance, Moses asked to know God all the more, to know his ways all the more by seeing his glory. "God, I want to see your glory." And that's the scene we read from earlier in our Old Testament reading. God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So Moses asked to see God's glory, but God draws attention to his name. And this is interesting because earlier in Exodus 3, after Moses asked God what he should tell the people of Israel God's name is, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." And this seems to be the very thing God is reminding Moses of, who he is. In Exodus 34, in response to Moses' request to see God's glory, it says, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and then proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" Now, I give you all that context and I made you read all those verses to help you understand what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that it is not unjust for God to elect unconditionally because God is God. To be sure, God said this is how he operates. And that is defense of enough. Right? Paul quotes what God says to Moses. That's enough. He can say, "No, that's just what God said. This is how it is. Deal with it." That is enough. You ever seen the bumper sticker, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it"? Well, you can actually take that middle part out. "God said it, that settles it. Deal with it." Now, That's true. Whatever God ordains is right. But that is only part of God's or Paul's argument here. He's also saying that it is because of who God is that this is right and just as well. God is the great I am. God is the ever-existing one, the one from whom all goodness and glory flow. Before Abraham was, I am, right? That God, as James 1:17 says, God is the Father from whom every good and perfect thing comes from. He is perfectly good, and he does not change. Therefore, what is good and what is right is God. All is weighed against him. You remember what Paul said earlier in Romans 3:23. Most of you know this verse by heart. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And there we see that God and his glory is the ultimate standard. God is righteousness. God is justice. Therefore, he cannot be unjust. He is always the standard of what is right. And even his law is a reflection of his nature and character. It flows from who he is. As Jesus said in Mark 10:18, no one is good but God alone. Indeed, he is the standard of what God is. Justice and goodness is what is in line with God and for his glory. Evil and injustice is what is against God and rebellious to his purposes, what seeks to rob him of his glory. As C.S. Lewis put it also in God in the Dock, he said, God cannot be measured by a standard. The standard is himself. So Paul's point in Romans 9:15 is that it is not unjust for God to elect unconditionally because God is the just one and whatever he does is right. By what standard could we ever call God unjust? He is the standard and he always acts in accordance with who he is. And this is stressed and it's made all the more beautiful in the next verse. In Romans 9:16, Paul says, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. You see, election is not merely unconditional, though it is as far as we are concerned, but it is conditioned as far as God is concerned. What I mean is, the condition for our election, indeed, the condition for salvation is all found in God himself. He is the standard even for our election. It does not depend upon any foreseen faith, any works, or any merit in us. It does not depend upon our will or our resolve or our exertion or our effort. It all depends upon God who has mercy. Or as we saw in verse 15, it depends upon God's compassion and mercy. The God who freely helps the guilty and pities the miserable, which is who we are outside of God's grace. As we read earlier in our New Testament reading in Ephesians 2, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. In other words, our salvation is rooted in God, in his riches of mercy, and the great love with which he loved us, even when there was nothing about us to love, because we were dead in our sin. Let me try to illustrate this for you. Imagine a great and righteous king. His kingdom is prosperous. His treasury is full. and his name is honored throughout the land. But one day, one of his guards brings before him a young orphan, a juvenile delinquent, if you will, who has spent years stealing from the king's storehouses. Not only that, the boy has mocked the king's laws, he has defaced the king's property, and he's linked himself up with a group of rebels who hate the king's rule. The evidence is overwhelming. The boy is guilty. He has no defense to offer. And no one in the courtroom expects mercy for this little juvenile delinquent. But then, to everyone's astonishment, in the midst of the court, the king stands from his throne and he says, "I will not condemn him. Instead, I will adopt him into my family." The courtroom gasps. The king pays the boy's debts out of his own treasury. The king clothes him with royal garments. The king gives him a new name, fully bringing him into this family. And he teaches him the customs of the palace. He even gives him a seat at the royal table. Eventually, he even names him heir to the kingdom itself. Now, suppose someone asks, why did the king do this? Was it because the boy was so handsome? No. Was it because he was so obedient? Definitely not. Was it because the boy would one day become useful? No. Everything that made that boy desirable came after the king set his love upon him. The answer can only be found in the king himself. The king loved him because the king was loving. The king loved him because the king was merciful. The king adopted him because the king was gracious. In fact, if the king had not chosen to love him, there would have never been anything in the boy ever worthy of love at all. As Martin Luther beautifully said, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. Beloved, that is the gospel. God did not look down the corridors of time and see us as righteous, faithful, or beautiful. He saw us as rebels. He saw us as sinners. He saw us as enemies. Yet before the foundation of the world, he set his love on his people. He chose us not because of who we were, but because of who he is. And who he is grabs a hold of us and transforms who we are. Our election, our salvation, the mercy and the grace that we receive, it all depends on God, not on us. And this is what Paul illustrates in our last two verses. Look at Romans 9, 17 and 18. Paul says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Here Paul quotes Exodus 9, 16, and he does so to demonstrate a few things. First, notice the connection to what he has just been pointing us to. The name of God. God does what he does with Israel and with Egypt, with Moses and with Pharaoh, for the fame of his name. And if you know your Bible, you know that is directly tied to things like the Great Commission and the nations bowing the knee to King Jesus. That's what happens in Joshua 2. When Rahab, who is actually one of Christ's own ancestors according to the flesh, when Rahab helps the Israelites because she heard what their great God did to Pharaoh and to Egypt. And upon hearing of his might and upon hearing of his grace and his mercy to Israel, it says her heart melted, it burned within her. And she too trusted in the Lord. and joined up with Israel. They became her people. Their God became her God. And this is precisely what the Lord was after. The earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That the justice and the goodness of His name might be recognized, embraced, feared, and worshiped throughout the world. So Paul is not merely cherry-picking some verses to proof text his argument here. He's showing that God does what He does for His name's sake, because of who He is and for His glory. As I read earlier from Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. And what pleases Him is always what is good, right, and just, even if you can't get your head around it. Even if you can't see it in this life, it's still true. And one day you'll be able to see it from glory. But notice what Paul says God did to Pharaoh. He raised him up in order to show His power in him, that His name might be proclaimed in all the earth, by hardening him. It was through Pharaoh's hard heart and the judgment that God brought down upon him that God displayed His power, the might of His name. To be sure, Pharaoh, like all outside of God's grace, started with a hard heart. Everyone in Adam does. But as God spoke, actually, let me take a second to point something out here. Notice it says, Paul says that Scripture said to Pharaoh, but then he quotes God speaking to Pharaoh through Moses. And that's noteworthy because this is telling us that the Bible, Scripture, is God's Word. Whether it's Moses, Jesus, Peter, Paul, or whoever, when you read Scripture, God is speaking to you. Now that's just a side point. Back to what I was saying. God spoke and He worked in and through Moses and the plagues and all of the scene in Exodus. And sometimes it seemed as though Pharaoh was starting to listen. But ultimately, he never truly listened. He never truly responded rightly. Right? There's always a catch. Something always happens. God repeatedly confronted Pharaoh with His word and with His mighty acts. Yet instead of granting him mercy, God gave Pharaoh over to his own rebellion, confirming him in the hardness he already loved. God did not choose to have mercy upon him, and in that sense, He hardened Pharaoh's heart, just as Pharaoh had been hardening his own heart. And this happens multiple times in the Exodus story. But because that was Pharaoh's default state, all God had to do to harden Pharaoh's heart was simply remove His grace and leave Pharaoh to himself. And friends, the same is true for all of us. In and of ourselves, we are all hard-hearted sinners who do not and who will not love and trust God. As we sang earlier, we are sinners through and through. Our only hope of righteousness is not in us, but in God alone. And that is Paul's point here. God has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. And He is just to do so because every single one of us are hard-hearted sinners who only deserve death and hell. In fact, because we deserve death and hell, it is not only just for God to harden whomever He wills. Outside of Christ, it would be unjust for God to have mercy upon whomever He wills. Ishmael and Isaac both deserve judgment. Jacob and Esau both deserve judgment. Pharaoh and Israel both deserve judgment. You and I both deserve judgment. The wonder of this passage is not that God hardens sinners. The wonder is that God saves sinners. The great scandal of Romans 9 is not reprobation. The great scandal of Romans 9 is mercy. The question should never be, why doesn't God save everyone? The question should be, why does God save anyone at all? The question shouldn't be, is it unjust for God to elect unconditionally? The question should be, how can a just God save unjust sinners like me, like you, like us? And the answer is found in God Himself, especially God the Son, Jesus Christ. Just as Pharaoh stood under God's judgment so that God's power would be displayed, so Jesus Christ stood under God's judgment so that God's just mercy would be displayed. Pharaoh's hardened heart led him to destruction. Christ's obedient heart led him all the way to Calvary. Pharaoh was an instrument through which God displayed his wrath. Jesus is the God-man, the substitute who satisfied God's wrath, through whom God displays and lavishes his mercy and his grace. You see, the Exodus points beyond itself to a greater Exodus. Israel was delivered from Pharaoh's slavery through the blood of lambs. We are delivered from sin, death, and Satan through the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our election, our salvation, the mercy and the grace that we receive, they all depend upon God, not on us. But in order for God to justly have mercy upon us, justice must be satisfied. So if you remember my illustration with the king and the orphan earlier, the king paid the orphan's debts so that he could be a part of the royal family. And so it is with us. But in our case, this means that Jesus, who is the king, took on flesh for us, lived for us, took God's wrath for us, died for us, rose again for us, and ascended to God's right hand for us, where he rules, reigns, and ever intercedes for us. The king took justice upon himself so that he could lavish mercy upon us. And this all began before the foundation of the world in the heart of God himself. A heart dedicated to the praise of his glorious grace in Christ Jesus. A heart that delights to elect unconditionally sinners like us and to save us by grace through faith in Christ alone. A heart that delights to melt hard hearts by his amazing grace. So what should we take away from all of this? Well, first, we must remember what Paul is actually doing here. He is not merely teaching us about God's sovereignty in the abstract. He is explaining Israel's unbelief. He is explaining why so many of his kinsmen, according to the flesh, have rejected their Messiah, and yet God's covenant promises are still trustworthy. And notice where Paul has taken us here. He has taken us back to the Exodus. He has taken us back to Moses. He has taken us back to Pharaoh, and that is not an accident. In the original Exodus, Israel was delivered and Pharaoh was hardened. But in Paul's day, as in ours, something tragic has happened. Many, if not most, of ethnic Israel have become like Pharaoh. The very people who possess the covenants, the promises, the sacrifices, and the scriptures have hardened their hearts against the Lord's anointed. They have become stubborn, resistant, and unbelieving. They have become the new Pharaoh. And beloved, this is a warning to us, to every covenant member. It is possible to be near God's blessings and yet resist God's grace. It is possible to hear God's word week after week and yet harden your heart. It is possible to receive covenant privileges and yet refuse the covenant Lord. This is why the application of this sermon is not, I want you to sit around and try to figure out whether or not you're elect. That's not the application. The application is look to Jesus. Trust in Christ. Follow Christ. Love Christ. Hold fast to Christ. That is Paul's burden throughout Romans. Children, even while you should get great hope from the promises sealed upon you in your baptism, do not presume upon your baptism while refusing to trust and obey Jesus. The same Christ who welcomes little children also commands little children to follow him. Young men and young women, do not harden your hearts through lust, through worldliness, through laziness or rebellion. The path of Pharaoh begins with small acts of unbelief. A little sin can't hurt, can it? More than you know. Sin always lies. It will take you further than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay and cost you more than you want to pay. Husbands and fathers, lead your families to Christ. Do not harden your hearts through passivity, through pride, through anger or self-reliance. The home should be the first place where God's mercy is seen and celebrated. Wives and mothers, trust the Lord's goodness. Let your homes be places where the grace of Christ is displayed through joyful faithfulness, through hospitality, through patience, and through prayer. Senior saints, continue holding fast without wavering. Your steadfast faith is a testimony to the generations coming behind you that God's promises never fail. I remember I was talking to Chris Chandler not that long ago, and he was asking me if marriages, like weddings, were my favorite thing to do, and I said, no, funerals are. And he looked really shocked. I was like, well, the funeral of saints. Because when you do the funeral of a godly saint, you know they have made it safely home. It is like you led them over the river into the celestial city, into the hands of Jesus. And every time I do a wedding, it's like, I really hope that works out. You know? But you older saints who finish well, it is a tremendous testimony to God's faithfulness and to the worthiness of Jesus to all the rest of us. So hold fast. Workers, students, business owners, teachers, retirees, laborers, remember that every area of life belongs to King Jesus. The God who has shown mercy to you calls you to reflect that mercy wherever he has placed you in every good endeavor. Remember, all of Christ for all of life, and all of life for all of Christ. Regardless of what the world tries to get you to do, you must remember that you cannot compartmentalize your life. You bring it all under joyful submission to the Lordship of Christ. And above all, I plead with you all, let this doctrine of God's sovereign grace humble and amaze you. If you are in Christ today, you are not better than Pharaoh. You are not wiser than Pharaoh. You are not more deserving than Pharaoh. The difference between you and Pharaoh, indeed, the difference between you and the world around you, is mercy. God had mercy on you. And that mercy has a name. His name is Jesus Christ. The greater Moses has come. The true Israel has come. The true Passover Lamb has come. And therefore, the true Exodus has come. At the cross, Jesus bore the judgment that hard-hearted sinners deserve. He endured the wrath of God so that rebels might become sons. He shed his blood so that slaves might go free. He rose again so that dead sinners might live. And we are to live for the praise of his glorious grace. Not grace that found something lovely in us. Not grace that rewarded our effort. Not grace that responded to our worthiness, but grace that is rooted in the very heart of God. Grace that chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Grace that pursued us even when we were running away. Grace that melted our hard hearts. Grace that keeps us, and grace that will bring us safely home. May we never, never cease to be amazed by God's sovereign grace. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together.